I will invite you to join me in your Bibles by turning to the first epistle of John. The first epistle of John. Chapter 2. Looking specifically at verse 1. And as you're turning, some of you with good memories will recall that 6 months ago, almost exactly 6 months ago, Pastor Gary was not well, taken suddenly ill, and asked if I might be able to fill the pulpit for him. And we were somewhat in the middle of our exploration of the Lord's Prayer, but I did not have the time to carry on with that, so we dropped back to look at this passage in 1 John chapter 2, and specifically the work of Jesus Christ as an advocate. Well, those of you with really good memories will recall that some 10 years ago, we did look in a more abbreviated fashion at this very same passage, and but I did want to explore it in some more detail than we did back then. So if you find some things that we are saying this morning a bit familiar, you may congratulate yourself on a wonderful memory. And because while we did look at this this passage some 10 years ago, it was not in the same detail as we are going to this Lord's Day. So look with me, if you will, at the first epistle of John, chapter 2. Let me go ahead and begin reading in chapter 1, beginning with verse 5 to set the context, and we'll read through chapter 2, verse 6. But specifically, we are looking at chapter 2, verse 1 this morning. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 5, hear now the word of God. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, we ask your blessing on this, your holy word. We ask, Father, that this morning, this Lord's Day, here in this place, that by your Holy Spirit, your word would go forth powerfully and be ministered in each heart. Pray, Father, you would anoint these faltering lips. Pray, Father, you would anoint each ear that hears, that your word would find its lodging place, and that we would be able to leave this place with the assured conviction that God has spoken to us this day. Father, we ask it for your glory in the name of our dear blessed Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
In your notes, You may notice the notes that you were able to pick up on your way in this morning to help kind of give us some pegs on which to hang these thoughts this morning. I included, there are two sides to every story. I included the notes from about 6 months ago on part one. And also on the other side, we have part two. So we'll take just a few moments to review what we found in part one, and then we'll move on to part two. But as we've been considering the work of Jesus Christ as an advocate, particularly as we find it here in 1 John 2:1, I've been struck by a fact that is little appreciated in our culture today. We, of course, pride ourselves in our freedom of speech, and yet often we misunderstand that. We have certain freedoms of speech, but as Christians, we don't, for instance, have the freedom to speak lies, nor do we have the freedom to speak blasphemy against God, nor do we have, as Christians, the freedom to speak slander against our neighbor, even though the slander may be factual and true. Like it or not, there are certain restraints placed upon our speech. We may not always say what we want. But even more than that, I've been struck by the restrictions that are placed on where we may speak. We cannot, nor do we dare, appear to speak, for instance, in our own favor at God's bar of judgment. If our case is to be argued, it must be argued by another. It's not just any place that we are permitted to speak. You remember in the Old Testament, Queen Esther, in that Old Testament book that bears her name, King Ahasuerus had a party one time. He sent for his queen, at that time his queen, Vashti, to come and show off her beauty before him and his guests. She, in essence, told him to go jump in a lake. So he signed a decree that said Vashti would never again be allowed into the king's presence, and her position of honor would be given to another. So they threw a great beauty contest, a Miss Media Persia, if you will. All the women primped and pruned and special beautification program that lasted a whole year. Esther preferred a more natural look, and being very beautiful, she won the contest and became the next queen. Esther was a Jew, and one of the king's right-hand men, Haman, was determined to exterminate the Jews because he especially hated Mordecai, who was Esther's cousin. Well, Mordecai explained to Esther the predicament of their people, and he asked her to do something, and she agreed. In the end, she exposed the plot to the king, and Haman was hanged on his own gallows, and that he had created for in order to hang Mordecai. He was hanged on his own gallows. But for her to do that, she had to take a great chance, a great risk with her very life. What did she have to do? Very simple. She had to walk into the throne room. Not too hard, one foot after another. But the problem was this: if the king, for any reason, did not extend to her his royal scepter and acknowledge her presence, since he had not called for her, she would die. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. She would die. That was the big chance. That was the big risk she had to take in order to save her people. And why was it such a big risk? Well, very simply, you didn't just go barging in wherever you wanted and saying whatever you wanted to say before the throne. There were limits as to where you could go and speak. If you decided you wanted to just go trotting up to the throne, start talking to the king, you'd most likely be talking to the hangman instead. So Esther understood that she was risking her life, taking this privilege for granted. The point is that though in our country, in our day and age, we like to think of ourselves as totally free to go wherever we want, to say whatever we want, the fact is we cannot ourselves go to plead our own case in our own defense before God's throne of judgment. Have we sinned? Have we sinned as believers? Have we broken God's holy law after he has shown such mercy to us? And shall we then run unbidden into the throne room before the judgment bar and try to plead our own, in our own defense? No, no, my friend. That's why these words are such a comfort to us. That when we haven't the remotest hope of being able to speak ourselves to any benefit before God, it's just then that we are told we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What did we see 6 months ago as we began looking at this passage? You may look at those notes to refresh your memory. We looked at two main things under our consideration of the work of Jesus Christ as an advocate. We looked first at the background of our text. We saw then the things presupposed or assumed by our text. In the background, we saw the author was John the Beloved, John the Apostle. We saw the source of his message. This was not just some second-hand account that he'd read in the Inquirer. This was, he was an eyewitness to these things. We looked at the content of his message of, on the one hand, and so important that we grasp the twofold nature of the content of this message. On the one hand, our cleansing from sin. And on the other hand, our cleansing from sin not to rule out the presence of sin. Yes, we have still sin present in our lives. We are cleansed from sin. He writes these things so that we may be holy. The purpose of his writing is that we may be holy. But then when we sin, there is great forgiveness for our sin. If you just grasp the one without grasping the other, then you have a licentiousness that says, let sin that grace may abound. No, no, no. Neither John nor Paul agreed to that. We saw fourthly the exhortation of his message. Don't sin. But then, if you do, we have an advocate. These two truths are presented in our text. That first, that men who are in Christ, believers who are partakers of his cleansing blood, may yet, this is speaking of the possibility, not the permission, we may yet, there's still the ability that we may sin. Indeed. But then secondly, there is an advocate. We looked at the things presupposed in our text, things that might not be explicitly stated, but which are assumed and must be assumed in order for the text to make sense. First, he supposes that God as judge is now upon the throne of his judgment. As the judgment proceeded from there against Ahab, that he would go and fall at Ramoth-Gilead. You see, an advocate is a person who pleads for another at a bar of judgment. And so there must be a bar before which he is to plead. Secondly, he supposes that saints as well as sinners are concerned at that bar. He's talking to saints. He's writing to saints. He's writing to believers. Saints sin also. Believers still sin. And the law is against the sins of saints as much as it is against the sins of sinners. Otherwise, what need would they have of an advocate? Thirdly, he supposes that there is an accuser. The accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12. The one who ever so carefully gathers up all of the faults and sins of Christians and pleads them against them before God's bar. It's like the big sister or the big brother that convinces little Johnny how nice it would be to draw that red flower on the wall in crayon. Wouldn't Mommy like that? And then as soon as, and resists and resists as long as poor little Johnny can. But when poor little Johnny finally can resist no more and starts to draw that flower on the wall, what does big brother or big sister do? Run straight off to Mom, look what little Johnny's doing. Drawing on the wall with red crayon. Exactly the way our accuser does. Fourthly, he supposes that those sinning children concerned at that judgment bar neither can nor dare they try to appear at that bar themselves. See, the whole purpose of an advocate is to plead for another at the judgment bar where that other one cannot plead for themselves. Fifthly, he supposes that Christians are apt, when they have so sinned, to forget that we have such an advocate with the Father. Our conscience reminds us of these other things, or it should. We tend to forget that we have an advocate. And then, sixthly, he supposes that Jesus Christ, as an advocate, if he will only plead our case, be it ever so black, he is able to bring us off. See, if he doesn't mean this in the text, then he means nothing. If he were not able to bring us off, then what need would we have of an advocate? Then we took a little time to consider some points of practical application, that seeing these things were true, how should they affect us? Essentially, that they should humble us, on the one hand, and then yet that they should encourage us in Jesus Christ, on the other. To hope in him for good as our advocate, even when everything in us would expect bad. But that's what the text calls for. It's what our case calls for. That's what we must do if we are to glorify Christ. And so then we come this Lord's Day to the third point, major point, that is the occasion of his work as an advocate. The occasion of his work as an advocate. And as we come to look at that, I want first to look at the background and meaning of the word. Get a better idea of exactly what he means here when he says we have an advocate. And then we'll consider the occasion. That is, when is it? Under what circumstances is it that Jesus exercises this work as an advocate? So first, the background and meaning of the word. If any man sin, we have an advocate. 6 months ago, we took a very short definition of this word, advocate. And we said that we would look more closely at it later. Well, it's later. What did we say an advocate was? An advocate is a person who pleads for another at a bar of judgment or a courtroom where that other person cannot or dare not plead for themselves. That was an interesting word that John uses here. And John is the only New Testament author to use this word. It's the Greek word parakletos. Some of you might recognize that. Except with a different association. John uses it, and we find it only 5 times total in the New Testament. And all of the other 4 times he uses it are in his Gospel, the Gospel of John. In John 14, 16, John 14, 26, and John 15, 26, and John 16, 7. And in each of these places, it is translated as comforter. And it's where Jesus is telling his disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he calls the Holy Spirit the comforter, the parakletos. In English, we've taken this word, and sometimes we call the Holy Spirit the paraclete. Not the parakeet, paraclete. But here in his epistle, John uses the word in its more narrow, restricted definition. You see, this word is used in 2 different senses. Many English words are used in more than one sense. In our dictionaries, you'll often find a number of different definitions for the same word, depending on the sense in which it's used and the context in which it's used. And in its more narrow sense, parakletos is used to refer to a legal advocate, very much like the way we use the word lawyer or attorney. Then, in its broader sense, it's used to simply mean a comforter, literally, one who is called beside. The 2 ideas are related. An advocate is called beside a person to plead for him before a judgment bar, and a comforter is someone who is called beside a friend to be a comfort to them. Very often, words like that will acquire a more restricted meaning or a more narrow meaning as time goes on. Now, whether the word started out in its narrow sense and got broader in its secondary meaning, or whether it started out in its broad sense and then acquired the more narrow meaning as well, we're not quite sure. But they are 2 distinct meanings, and John uses them in those 2 different senses. In the Gospel, talking about the Comforter, and here in his epistle, in our text, talking of, in its legal sense, as an advocate. And in that light, our short definition of 6 months ago is quite correct. It's a person who pleads for another person at a bar of judgment. So what is the occasion of his work? When is it, or under what circumstances, Does Jesus perform this work of an advocate? Well, the answer is really very simple, and in the text is really very clear, that it is when a child of God is guilty before God of committing some terrible sin, some grievous thing in his life. Now, wait a minute. Are you sure that this includes big, terrible sins? Isn't this just talking about those little faults and imperfections we all share, even in our most holy moments? Surely he wouldn't be talking about a big transgression, would he? Oh, yes, indeed, he would. And while those daily failings that we all share, those sins that invariably accompany even our holy duties, are surely covered, and we praise God they're covered by the work of our advocate, yet that occasion that's especially in view here is the more serious transgression that a believer is liable to fall into. Has any man sinned? Has any man sinned in such a way as to have his heart torn from his breast in contrition and agony of guilt? Then let him know. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is the very truth that's to be a comfort to a believer like David. What does the scripture say about David? Notice in 1 Kings 15:5 it says, David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now is that to say that in a strict sense David was sinless and without fault in all these other areas? That he did not share the same sins and failings that we experience? No, not at all. But that one matter that the text mentions was foul and sinful and loathsome far above all else in his life. That was willful and premeditated adultery. That was willful murder and deception and hypocrisy. In David's life, it was a notorious matter. It was a great sin, and so a great foothold for Satan to launch accusations against the Lord and King. So where no other fault in David's life is mentioned in this verse, this is what is mentioned. If you were to ask David when he's old and ready to die, David, you've lived a long life before God. As you look back on that life, at what point were you most in need of an advocate before the throne of God? What do you suppose would be his answer? No doubt it would be in this matter of Uriah the Hittite. David, if I were to bring to you these words of encouragement, if any man sin, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous. What episode of your life would that most apply to? It would be in this matter of Bathsheba. You see, where that encouragement is most needed, that is where it's directed. Yes, John, it is of comfort to us to know that we have an advocate when our most holy duties are plagued with sin. But how much greater comfort is it when our sin is great? And our situation is black and bad and miserable and loathsome. That is where the greatest part of this comfort finds its mark, my friends. You know, it's one thing to know that you have an advocate with God when you discover that your mind is wandering in your prayers. And that your most holy moments are fraught with sin and weakness. And they are. And it is frustrating, and it should be frustrating. But then it's a far different thing, a far greater thing, to be comforted with the fact of an advocate with God when, as a Christian, you have miserably fallen into the sin of adultery and lying and murder, like David. Or when you find yourself doubting the very character and power of your Lord and Master, as Thomas. Or when in a moment of cowardice, you find that you were fearful and unbelieving, and under pressure you went so far as to deny your own Lord and Savior, as Peter. Or when you find that you're filled with hypocrisy toward the brethren, and you find that you have to be rebuked to your face by another brother, as Peter was. You see, the greater the offense, the greater is the comfort. So Paul can say, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. But again, that's not to be understood. It must not be understood. Both Paul and John make it crystal clear that it cannot be understood in such a way as to excuse or encourage sin. For Paul said right after that, shall we therefore sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And John had just said, I write these things to you that you may not sin. Now these truths are here for a comfort to our weakness, not for an excuse to our callousness. There is a difference. That then is the occasion for Jesus to exercise this work as an advocate with God when the cause of the believer is a bad cause, not a good cause. Well, having seen the background of our text, the things presupposed in our text, the occasion for Christ to exercise this work, let's take a few moments and look at how he manages his work. And no, we're not going to get all through all of that this morning. So come back this afternoon for the last bit. We'll look this morning at how he manages it with his Father. And we'll come back this afternoon to see how he manages it against our accuser. How does Jesus deal with the Father on his throne as an advocate for us? Well, first, he does it alone. He does it by himself. If Jesus Christ is our advocate, then no other advocate is needed or desired. If he is our advocate, then who is able to stand and give him a hand, as it were, to help him in this his work? None, indeed. And yet there are still to this day those who would have others as an advocate for us. The Roman Church would still have angels or other saints or Mary the Mother of Jesus try their hands as advocates for us before the throne of God. And even among Protestants I've heard sentiments very close to this. Things like, well, you know, if you get to heaven before I do, you put in a good word for me, will you? As though just anybody's good word will make a difference. Don't you see what this type of fiction does? Don't you see how it treats sin lightly? As though angels or saints or just any good person might intercede for us in our sin before God. Not only does it treat sin lightly, but it treats Jesus Christ lightly. If saints or angels could intercede as advocates, then what need is Jesus Christ? He becomes nothing more but a fifth wheel. Spare tire. No, my friends, when Jesus Christ acts as our advocate before his Father, he does it alone. He does not need, nor will he abide, any help. Secondly, he does it at God's judgment bar, and there alone. Oh, Satan would dearly love to have our case heard at some other court. If he could have our case heard somewhere else, before some other judge, without the benefit of our advocate, then our cause would be lost. He will at times plead against us here before men. And men are very often glad to hear his accusations against us. But then we may remove our case and plead for trial at a higher court. Say, as the psalmist said, let my sentence come forth from thy presence, and let thy eyes behold the things that are equal, in Psalm 18:2. This world would condemn us for our good deeds. How then would they attack us for our bad? No, there is no justice to be found for our cause here. And it's not here on earth that Jesus pleads as our advocate. Our advocate is with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. Thirdly, he follows a sure and certain pattern. When that sin comes up before the throne, when the accuser comes with his briefcase chock full of notes as to how terrible our sin is, then the Father turns to the Son to hear his answer. Then Jesus, our advocate, follows this very sure and certain pattern, this line of defense. First, he acknowledges and grants and confesses to be true whatever it is that we have done. He acknowledges our sin to be indeed have been committed by us in whatever circumstances that we committed them. And then that done, he takes the whole charge upon himself. He claims our crime to be his own, our punishment to be his own. These two things he must do. If he tries to hide the transgression or make it out to be something less than it actually is, then he's not true and not a fitting advocate and would be thrown out of the judgment chamber. And if, on the other hand, he granted the full force of our sins to be what they are and yet did not take them upon himself but left them on us, we would be undone. We would surely die. But he acknowledges them for what they are. And he takes them upon himself. You see, at that very point, our quarrel with Satan is ended. He can no longer accuse us. Oh, but this miserable creature sinned in such and such a way, he may say. Look at that, Peter. Denied you. Ooh, even cursed and said he didn't know you. So that point has already been acknowledged. That point's already been established. Question already asked and answered. Nothing more is to be said on that account. Yeah, but now he must bear the full penalty, he may say. Now that point has already been settled too. Jesus, the advocate, has claimed this sin as his own on the cross. He has taken this sin and therefore its penalty also on himself. So Satan can say no more. There's nothing more to cast in the face of this poor believer. Be he Peter, be he David, or be he you and I. But Jesus doesn't stop there in his arguments. Next, he pleads his own goodness to God in our behalf. He pleads his whole value and excellency of his own self for our deliverance. You see, not just the negative, but also the positive side of the ledger. Because not only is sin forbidden, righteousness is commanded. That messianic psalm puts it quite nicely in Psalm 69, verses 5 through 7. O God, it is thou who dost know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from thee. As he acknowledges the sin, takes it on himself. May those who wait for thee not be ashamed because of me, O Lord of hosts. May those who seek thee not be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. Now the language here may be understood in one of two ways. It may be, do not let them be confounded because of me, or that I, as though if it weren't for me, they might not be confounded. Or it may be, do not let them be confounded. For my sake, don't let them be confounded. Or as though if it weren't for me, they would certainly be confounded. Looked at one way. His approach would tend rather to justify them. Looked at in the other case, they would be confounded. One case, his reproach would tend to condemn them. The other way, his reproach would tend rather to justify them. But in either case, we have to see that in the end, his reproach will not leave them confounded. I think John Bunyan's closer to the mark when he pictures how Christ pleads in this text. He says, don't let them be confounded. Don't let that be. For my sake, for the perfection of my own righteousness, for the fervor of my intercession, because I bore their reproach. Let them not be ashamed. For my sake, O Lord of hosts. And though this text is in the Psalms, yet it still refers to Christ prophetically. It's shown to be a messianic psalm. By several texts in the Scripture, in the New Testament, John 2:17, Romans 5:3, Matthew 27:48, they all show the text to be messianic, referring to Jesus Christ. Suppose that one of you were a big spender, even beyond your means, and you suddenly found yourself in debt to the tune of $2 million. Suppose that your total value, money-wise, amounted to $146.52. And suppose that this were the age before easy bankruptcy courts, you know, when you owed money, you had to pay it. What a thought. And then you're arrested and you're brought into court to face justice for your bad money habits. And then you find that, well, no, not one penny of the debt can be reduced. That figure of $2 million stands firm as a rock, ready to crush you. Yet you still may come out all right. For as your attorney stands to argue your case, he acknowledges the figures to be right, exactly as the court has recorded them, $2 million, yes. He acknowledges that you did indeed borrow that sum, you have not returned it. And he says, Your Honor, in the presence of all this courtroom, I acknowledge the whole debt to be true, and I hereby take this debt upon myself. And he sets his briefcase on the table. He opens up his briefcase and he starts taking out packet after packet of crisp $100 bills, laying them on the table, counting them out. $2 million. Where did your lawyer get that? I know lawyers charge a lot, but my word. But he has it. $2 million. He lays out on the table. This money, Your Honor, I present to Your Honor in payment, in full payment of my client's debt. That's the way it is with our enemy. Our sins are called debts in Matthew 6, verse 12. We are sued for them at the law in Luke 12, 58 and 59. And the devil is called our accuser in Revelation 12. But then Jesus Christ comes as our advocate with his own worthiness and pleads that at the bar. And he makes the debt his own debt, as we see in Hebrews 7, 27, 2 Corinthians 3, 5. And as he is said to be our advocate, he's also said to be our propitiation, our amends maker, who appeases the wrath and justice of God for our sins. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So now who can object against the deliverance of this child of God, though he has indeed sinned? And his case was indeed black and loathsome. Who can object against his deliverance? God cannot. For Christ's sake, in his justice, he has seen the travail of his soul and has been satisfied. His justice is satisfied, and he's forgiven us all our trespasses in Colossians 2:13, Ephesians 4:20-32. Well, the devil cannot. His mouth is stopped, as in the case of Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3. And we'll look later at specifically how Jesus deals with our advocate, as our advocate with the devil, how he actually does stop his mouth. The law cannot, for it fully approves what Christ has done. There's none who can object then to the deliverance of the believer in this place where Jesus stood as his advocate with the Father. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And if that advocate takes up your cause, no matter how black and loathsome your cause, he will surely bring you off. He will surely bring you off by arguing at the throne of God, by arguing alone for us, by acknowledging the full extent of our sin, by then taking that upon himself, claiming it for his own, for he already bore it in his body on the cross. And arguing his own worthy character for our deliverance. This is how he brings us off with the Father. So friends, there's only one place where you can go with any hope of deliverance when you sin. And understand that as a Christian, there is still only one hope for deliverance from your sins. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race. His blood atoned for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Join me in prayer, Father. Oh, hallelujah. Without you and without Jesus Christ, our advocate, we are lost and undone, doomed for an eternity. And yet, in your mercy and your grace, you provided what no other could, at such great sacrifice to yourself. You've provided that an advocate who can indeed and does indeed bring us all. Not that we may glory in sin, but that we may be delivered from sin. O Lord, we thank thee, we praise thee, we glory in thy grace. Be with us now, O Lord, we pray, for thy glory's sake. We ask in his blessed holy name. Amen.